Could you open your scriptures this evening to the book of Genesis, the first of the 66 books that are in the Bible? Now, before we get into the book of Genesis, we might have a word about the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis is the first, and then there is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, which is Deuteronomy. So these five books form the Pentateuch, and Pentateuch is a Hebrew word that means five books. See, pente is a Greek word which means five. Like we have back in Washington, D.C., there is the Pentagon, and it's called the Pentagon because it does have five sides to the building. Another name for the Pentateuch would be the Law. So that's another way of saying the first five books of the Bible. Now, there are certain critics that have denied that Moses wrote these five books, these first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. However, there's real difficulty in denying the Mosaic authorship of these five books, because it is said within the Pentateuch that Moses himself is the author. And then furthermore, besides that, Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, referred to Moses as the author of the Law, or the Pentateuch, or the individual five books of the first five books of the Bible. Let's take a look just for a minute at the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that would be the fifth book, and in chapter 31, it explicitly states that Moses is the author. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and take a look at about verse 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. Now, in Deuteronomy 31:9, we have this rather interesting verse, and it says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." So there we find something that's very explicit. Now, also, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, the same chapter, and move to verse 24, and we find these words, "And it came to pass, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished," and so forth. And then it continues, but you see it's very, very explicit. So again, verse 24, and it came to pass, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, and then it goes on from there. But I just want that one verse where it speaks that he actually not only wrote them, but wrote them in a book. Now, one other thing that I would like to say with regard to the Mosaic authorship would be to just look at Jesus for a minute. Let's go to the New Testament and let's look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. So Matthew and then Mark chapter 10. Let's start about verse 2. Now, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 2, we have these words. "And the Pharisees came to him," that is to Jesus, "and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Testing him. They're testing him because of his strictness with regard to the marriage relationship. "And he answered and said unto them," he says, "what did Moses command you?" So he went right back to the law, and he referred to Moses as the author. He says, "What did Moses command you?" "And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation," notice the Lord didn't use the term evolution, he says, "but from the beginning of the creation," in other words, right from the very start, "God made them male and female." So I think that's an interesting thing with regard to a comment of the Lord with regard to the authorship of the law, which would be the Pentateuch. Now, moving on a little bit further, with regard to the Pentateuch, the first five books and the book of Genesis in particular, and especially the first 12 or so chapters of the book of Genesis, there are some people that would look upon these as myth. And if a person chooses to look upon these things as myth, there are real problems that you run into. First of all, I think it would contradict true science. And then even more than that, Jesus Christ himself referred to people and incidents from these books, and even from Genesis. Let me show you something that came from the mouth of the Lord. Go to this time to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The reason I bring this up was that I had occasion to use it not too long ago. There was a woman that I was speaking with, and she was rather liberal in her frame of mind. And she says, well, I have no difficulty with Jesus in the New Testament. She says, but I have great difficulty with the book of Genesis and some of those early chapters. And I, in a polite way as I could, I said, well, now you do really have a problem, it seems to me. And then I pointed to these verses right here. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, let's take a look at verse 34. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. Now it says, Jesus is speaking and he's giving denunciations against the religious leaders because of their hardness of heart. And at this point, he says, verse 33. He says, you serpents, he says, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Their hearts were very, very hard. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous, who? Abel. See, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, so forth. Now, you see, so therefore what I'm saying about Jesus is that he referred to Abel, who was one of the many sons of Adam and Eve, and therefore in this one instance we could give many others, but Jesus himself is referring to the authenticity and the historicity of the beginning chapters of Genesis. Now, one other word. As long as we brought up the Pentateuch, let's just touch for a moment on what they essentially contain, these five books. So first of all, we could say the book of Genesis concerns beginnings. That's essentially what the book of Genesis is about. Now, the second book, which is the book of Exodus, this would be the book of redemption, which would be the first need, you might say, of a ruined race. Now, remember also, it's so arranged that throughout the whole Old Testament, there's a certain topology that's involved so that we can learn. We're told in the New Testament that all these things happen for our example so that we could learn. And you see, in the book of Exodus, as God led the people, his people, the Jewish people, out of Egypt in the days of Pharaoh, it was a type, see, I said the word typology, see, it was a type of the Christians leaving the world when we genuinely will commit our lives and hearts to Jesus Christ and are truly born again. There's an exit from the world and we become a different type of people. We hear different music and we are attached to the Lord and to his holy word. Now, you see, so therefore the book of Exodus concerns really this redemption, you might say. Now, the third book is the book of Leviticus. This is a very beautiful book because it's concerned with worship and communion, fellowship that the people had with their Lord. The fourth book, which is the book of Numbers, This speaks really of the experiences of a pilgrim people as they pass really through a rather hostile land, a hostile environment, into their promised inheritance, which for them in the physical sense would be Canaan land. So that's essentially what that book is about. And then finally, we have the Deuteronomy, or the second book of Numbers. And this is a book that is both retrospective and also prospective. In other words, it looks back and it also looks forward. And it is a book really of instruction, you might say, for the redeemed people who were about to enter their inheritance. Many of the things that were given in the book of Deuteronomy were oral speeches and exhortations that were given by Moses himself. So at any rate, that's a little bit about the Pentateuch, and I think that's all we need to say at this time because our emphasis is now on the book of Genesis. Now, one thing I'd like to make clear, whenever I start teaching a new book of the Bible, I mention one fact, and I'm going to mention it again, that I think we have to keep very, very clear. There's a difference, it seems to me, between the writer and the author. And so therefore, although when we talk about the book of Genesis and Moses being the writer, let's remember he is not the author. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Genesis, as God the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the 66 books of the Bible. And one of the easiest ways that you can see this, I think it's so easy for us today, if a person has an open heart, to understand how God is the author of this book, the whole book, is when we look at fulfilled prophecies. You see, it's so easy. The greatest, I think the greatest indication of the veracity of the scriptures, of the historicity of the scriptures, of the fact that God has to be really the author, is that right and left throughout the world today, we see prophecies being fulfilled. They were written 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, whatever it may be. And they're being fulfilled with just pinpoint accuracy. Only God could do that. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you see, but the Lord does. And so therefore, for anyone that has an open heart, it is a very easy thing to see. It's an interesting thing. We live in an age that's kind of a very humanistic age. We live in the age of secular humanism, as it's sometimes referred to. And yet it's an interesting thing that after the 10 years of the 70s, the decade of the 70s, the greatest bestseller, secular or religious, was a religious book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And my opinion is that God's anointing is upon that book. And the Lord gave that to the people of the world. It's been translated now to, I think, over 30 different languages, and there's probably about 15 million copies at least in print. But you see, the Lord does this in his mercy, because the people that are not really born again are going to be left behind for this terrible tribulation period, this terrible 7 years that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So therefore, he did virtually a miraculous thing in having this book catch on the way it did throughout the world. Now, but at any rate, we look upon Moses, therefore, as the writer, God the Holy Spirit as the author. The date of the writing would be something around 1450 BC. The theme of the book, as I already said, was beginnings. The beginnings of many things. It was the beginning of the universe. It tells the beginning of man, the beginning, unfortunately, of sin. But praise God, there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which we'll get to in a week or so, it talks about the beginning of God's plan of redemption. Now, also another thing that it's the beginning of that we need to remember is that it's the beginning of the progressive self-revelation of God, which culminates in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You see, man, when left to himself, doesn't really know much about God. Virtually all that we know about God is what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. Man can, you know, the philosopher can sit down and he can reason to some type of an uncaused cause. He can reason to some prime mover. And this is true and correct. There is an uncaused cause. There is a prime mover. Wherever we see design, there must be some designer. But yet this doesn't show too much of the heart of God, what he is really like. And so we begin to know about God through the book of Genesis, and as you go through the other books, more and more is revealed until finally the apex and culmination is in Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to Jesus, remember, in John chapter 14, I believe it is, the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to one of his apostles, who was Philip, he made this comment to Philip. He says, "Philip, he who hath seen me has seen the Father." Now that is right from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and God's stamp of approval is upon Jesus Christ, because God raised him from the dead on the third day, as Jesus repeatedly said. You know, when you're in schools today, everybody finds out about the fact that there was a Julius Caesar, and yet there's 1,000 times more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever lived, because there were multiplied thousands of people who died cruel deaths by martyrdom in those early days rather than deny what they knew was true, that Jesus Christ is risen. But you see, that's not taught within the public school system. Now, another thing that I would like to mention is that the first thing that comes to people's minds when you talk about the book of Genesis is the fact that, well, isn't there some type of a problem, between modern science and the book of Genesis, particularly the early chapters? And I would say, no, this is not the case. In fact, the more you delve into science, the more it verifies what God's account is, and these recent tools of science that supposedly should destroy the Bible are actually verifying it. Now, just to take one example, if you go to a public school, see, the chances of you being taught the story of the flood would be very, very thin. You see, because it's something like these pagan scientists, they just like to kind of forget about, and they don't like to look at that sort of a thing. Now, the computer has been invented. This came to be an instrument that is used in the world around the mid-century, really, around World War II times. And because of the computer, a lot of these sociologists are beginning to make guesstimates, you might say. They guesstimate about the future as to what it's going to be on planet Earth because of what we call the population explosion. This is the population explosion, is a word that was kind of termed after World War II, and it's continued with us. But they say, you know, it's really horrifying because they can see now the ratio of increase on the planet. Now, for example, you can take from the beginning, whatever you want to take the beginning to be, but from the beginning, it took up until 1860 to have 1 billion people upon the planet, from whatever the beginning was up until 1860. Then, lo and behold, by 1930, believe it or not, there were 2 billion people on the planet. So in that very short space of time, the population of the planet doubled. And then furthermore, we get into, we move into more modern times, and we get right up to 1960, and we find that there are 3 billion people on planet Earth. And then you move further to virtually yesteryear, and in 1975, it was announced that there are approximately 4 billion people on the planet. Well, so therefore, they have the ratio of increase, and they'll say, hey, you know, if this continues the way that it's going to go by the year 2020 or 2025 or 2030 or whatever it's going to be, that, you know, every human being on the planet is going to have about 1 square foot to stand on, and people will just be jammed together like that. Now, as a Christian, see, those of you that are Christians here, you have no concern about that for the simple reason that we know that the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon, and we know that there's going to be a virtual decimation of the planet that will take place during this tribulation period that will precede the second coming due to man's inhumanity to man. Not God's fault, but man. Now, the interesting thing is that this computer, you see, that can project answers with regard to what the situation will be in the future, can also be reversed. Now, they have reversed the computers. These fellows have said, hey, you know, since we can find the ratio of increase, it's a very interesting thing to go back and to find the ratio of decrease, Let's see if we can find when all this, quote, quote, began. So therefore, by using that same ratio that we have now, they take it back to the beginning, and guess what they find? They find that, according to the computer, this all began somewhere around 5,000 years ago. Very interesting. You see, and that's exactly what the Bible calls the time of the flood, approximately that time. See, so here's an instrument of modern science that backs up the Bible and tells something that is not even taught in the schools. Now, another thing that I would like to mention, you see, there's a lot of people who don't like to think of the implications of evolution not being true. They don't like to go to the creation theory because that has certain things about it that bother them, perhaps in their own personal lives. But nevertheless, there is such a thing also as evidence that stares you in the face. And one group of people that are really hotly protesting, you know, this evolutionary theory, which is of course a false theory, are some people in the science of mathematics. And what they're doing is they're saying, look at, evolution is talking about people, you know, being on the planet like a million years ago. And they say this would be absolutely and totally and completely impossible. There's no way this could be. Because, you see, if you use even very conservative estimates with about zero population growth and increase, in other words, be very, very conservative in what you do, granted that you would have that period of time up until now, there not only would there be bodies stacked like sardines all over the planet, over the lands and the seas, but these bodies would be stacked into outer space and would fill the universe. They say the number of people that should exist would be something like 10 with 5,000 zeros after it, whatever that number would be. In other words, the universe itself couldn't hold all the people that would be here if people started a million years ago. And they're saying, wait a minute, something has to be drastically wrong. We can figure this out. Now, within the scientific community, not only are there unbelievers, obviously, and they would be the majority, as in everything else, but you also have believers who are the minority. I would say the majority of truck drivers are unbelievers, but there's a minority that are believers, and you can go through every trade or profession that you want. But the same holds true in science. Now, you will find that there are sharp Christians, Bible-believing Christians that have their credentials in science, their doctorates in paleontology and microbiology and archaeology and all these other ologies that you want, and they say, hey, the Bible is true. There is no contradiction between the Bible and modern science. Now, from my own experience down in Southern California, there's a large church down there that has a lot of young people going to it. And these young people were saying, you know, it's interesting. We come here to church and we get one thing, and then we go to college, to the University of California at Irvine or one of those places, and, you know, we're getting diametrically the opposite. Wouldn't it be neat, you know, if we could get these two sides to have a debate on a scientific level? Well, by the pastor, that was thought to be an excellent idea, and they went forward in that direction. Now, the problem was, it's very hard to get some of these professors who will very blatantly espouse evolution within the confines of the classroom. It's hard to get them out into the public forum. But at any rate, finally this was done, and there was no difficulty in getting the Christian PhDs to do this. And so they finally got them together. There was quite a flurry of press about this, and the confines of the church couldn't hold the people, so they had to put it on radio and everything else. But I heard the debate, and it was quite interesting. Now, the two Christians, one of them was Dr. Henry Morris, and the other was Dr. Dwayne Gish. He's a microbiologist. Now, these were the two Christians, and I forget the names of the other two. But at any rate, they had this debate, and, you know, when you have a debate, there's no way really of determining exactly who wins or loses. It's just that you, as a spectator, will sit and listen, and then you draw your own conclusion, just like they have the you know, the Reagan-Carter debate, you just sit back and you listen, and then you say, well, I think somebody was the better speaker or has better points or whatever it is. Now, so you sit back and listen to this, and these fellows, Dr. Morris and Dr. Gish, are supremely prepared for their task. And as I sat back and I listened to this, which went on for several hours, it was, to me, now I have to admit, see, I'm biased. I'm biased, you know, so therefore maybe I don't read the data properly because of my bias, but it seemed to me as I listened to it that these two Christians were really taking these other men to the cleaners, and badly so. But I thought, well, you know, maybe it's just the way that I'm looking at things. Maybe it's really not that way. It's just, maybe I just like what, you know, I'm just trying to read into it. But I think that I was really right, because towards the end, if you've ever been involved in a debate, the one that really has the final word is the one who's in the second rebuttal. And this is a very precious 3 minutes or 5 minutes or whatever it is. You may not introduce new matter, but on the other hand, you have the last word. And so it so happened by the flip of the coin, the way that it went, that fellow who was from the secular university had the final say. Now, the interesting thing was, I was just waiting to hear what he would comment on, and lo and behold, you know, I just thought to myself, well, you know, what's he going to do? You know, this is the final 5 minutes. And rather than speaking on the subject matter at hand, what he did, he says, well, he says, I'm not sure that all this is so important. I think that we should talk about love. And he used that precious 5 minutes that he had in the second rebuttal to talk about love on a debate of this nature. And I think the reason they did that was that all his arguments were so knocked out from under him, he didn't have anything to say. He was forced to do that, not that he wanted to. Very interesting. Now, when they had this debate, throughout the whole time, the 2 to 3 hours that it went on, they did not in any way talk about the Bible. Bible wasn't mentioned at all. The thesis of the thing was that what would be a more logical explanation for the scientific evidence that we have before us today, would the more logical explanation be evolution or creation? That was all that was mentioned. And the Bible was not even brought up at all. But I'll tell you, these fellows are well prepared. And so I don't think we need to have any fear, because when you talk with these Christians who are good in their field, tops in their field, they have no fear of evolution. In fact, they do all that they humanly can to let people know that there is no conflict between the Bible and modern science. Now, if you have any doubts about this yourself, I would say simply go to a Christian bookstore, and there you'll find a whole section in virtually every bookstore that you want to find. Wherever you find it, there'll be a section on the Bible and science, and there are many fine books that you will find there. Now, with regard to this debate also, now that was not an isolated situation. These two fellas have been going around the country, and they have been challenging the science departments, the biology departments, the anthropology departments of some of these big state universities across the country. And whenever they will let them in to have a public debate in front of their students, they're just turning the whole department upside down, because they're showing something that the kids have never been exposed to before. And in fact, when some of these professors that are so comfortable within the confines of their own classroom, when they are met by an equal that will really move against them, they just begin to flail, and they just almost fall to pieces, because they're challenged, and this hasn't happened to them by their students. So this continues to go on, and the evidence is there for those that would seek to look for it. I might mention just in passing a couple of books that might interest you that I feel are very good. There's one of them that's by this Dr. Henry Morris, and it's called The Bible and Modern Science. See, sometimes people feel that there's a problem, and then when they read this book, and he specifically takes up the seeming contradictions and problems, they say, good heavens, I never realized it could be resolved this easily. And it's a good book to have read. Another one by this Dr. Duane Gish that I mentioned is called Evolution, True or False, The Fossils Say No, a very thought-provoking book. And then also there's another one by Dr. Morris that is entitled The Twilight of Evolution. There are many, many others, but those are a couple that I might mention. Now, with regard to the earth itself, because we know it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the universe, you might say, is like a... there's a fellow one time, his name is Sir Jeans. He said, the universe is like a giant clock that is running down. And how true that is. You see, when you look at any aspects of the universe, like just take the sun, we see that there is a, you might say, a certain sense, a deterioration taking place. Now, for example, the sun loses, listen to this now, the sun loses 1,200,000 tons of its mass per second. You can imagine that. The sun loses 1,200,000 tons of its mass per second. Well, you see, now, if you want to push this star that we call our sun back to infinity or whatever, it would have to, you know, fill the whole universe. But you see, the thing is that things begin to run down. We talk about evolution, or let's say the science books talk about evolution so much, and yet this is totally contrary to everything that we see before us. See, everything around us is that it's going down. For just your own backyard, for example, you can have a beautiful backyard. It can be, oh, everything is, the flowers are so nice and the grass is clipped and it looks beautiful. But you leave your backyard and go on a month's vacation or something, what are you going to find? Are you going to find it better than it was? Or are you going to find it deteriorated? It just goes down. It's just one of these facts of life. It's the same way with any type of animal. You may have a beautiful pedigreed animal and you're so proud of, but the thing is, if you don't watch the mating process that this particular animal has, what are you going to have? Within a short period of time, you're back down to the mongrel again. Things all around society, things go down rather than go up. And so the whole concept of evolution is really contrary to what we, you know, see in front of us. One of the things that I think we've all read about sometime or other, in the newspaper or maybe when we were in school, they talk about the Big Bang, that sort of a thing. You know, well, there was a lot of, you know, gaseous gases and there was this Big Bang and all that. Well, fine. But you know, where did the gases come from? I mean, you know, what good does it do to talk about a Big Bang? Now, remember, we're as Bible-believing Christians, there's no way that we're not saying that there isn't any change, that there isn't any aging process or anything like that. Obviously, there is. But the thing is, we have to very carefully distinguish between mutations and what we might term transmutations. You see now, are there mutations that take place in life? Yes, there are. In other words, there are various types of dogs, various types of cats, various sizes, various descriptions and all that. You know, mutations, fine. But on the other hand, transmutations, no. No transmutations. Now, that would mean that something would move from one species to another, and there's no evidence of this whatsoever. And when we talk about moving from one species to another, we're talking about a dog becoming a cat or a horse becoming a cow or an apple turning into an orange. This just doesn't happen because they are of the same species. It's interesting to note, too, in the Genesis account, the Lord said that they're going to reproduce after its own kind. Now, some people say that, you know, well, maybe if we were around long enough, you see, we're just here for a short time on Earth, you know, 100 years, and recorded history isn't that long. Maybe if we were around a longer time, you know, we would see some of this evolution take place. Well, there are some things on Earth that multiply pretty fast, you know, like in a day's time or less, like the fruit fly, for example. Well, they've been watching that thing for a long, long time, and I suppose by this time it's multiplied a million times, and guess what they still have? A fruit fly. It hasn't even moved to be a horse fly. And they've observed this over a million times, but still it stays the same. And I think really the whole concept of evolution, as far as I'm concerned anyway, I'm giving you my thoughts and my feelings, and you just might evaluate this in your own prayer life and whatever. But I mean, just the whole concept of this evolution is something that really takes more faith than really I have. You know, you talk about a tadpole. You know, okay, this tadpole happens because the sun is shining on it, develops a freckle, you know, and then from this freckle, you're going to, you know, an eye comes from that eventually over a long period of time. You know, is there anybody here that understands how complex the human eye is? I mean, my heavens, when we look at outward reality and the fact that it all comes here, you know, on the retina and then the brain vibrations, we'll pick it up and we actually have understanding of what we see. I mean, it's an incredible process. I mean, the complexity is almost beyond words. And the more you study, the more complex you realize that it is. And yet, just to say, well, this sort of a thing happened, well, it takes more faith than I have, thank you. So I don't buy it at all. You know, there's another thing, too, that's kind of interesting. And that is, they used to be saying, these evolutionists used to be saying, well, you know, just if we could just get down to the single cell, you know, and they would refer to it as the simple single cell. Well, there are great strides being made in science today, but as they get to the single cell, they're finding that it is not so simple. It is tremendously complex. And it just boggles their mind. So in other words, you want to find that simple cell. It's just not around. The simple cell is extremely complex. And, you know, they have found, there were some scientists that were working at the University of Michigan not too long ago, and they began some work on this cell, and they actually found, and they presented this to the American Academy of Science, and they said that they found that the cell of a frog was more complex than that of human beings, believe it or not. And they said this idea of evolution is totally illogical. Now, and in fact, it's really, if you want to believe in evolution, that we're progressing, we're going to progress from where we are, not from the monkey but or whatever, but we're going to progress down to the frog. I mean, there's, if you want to go in the area of more complexity as time goes on, we got a brilliant future. We're going to be frogs someday, you know. These are men of science saying this now. It's not myself. Now, in addition to that, you know, the computer is in use today, and they look up, they try to figure out, you know, all these fortuitous accidental circumstances and how many combinations you'd have to have. You know, they have laws of probability and all that sort of thing. And they have figured by the computer, at least one survey shows, that it would take something like 400 billion years to have a cell, a living cell. Well, even according to the science, the materialistic science of the day, they say that, you know, the universe has only been around about 6 billion years. You see, so there's a real big problem that they have right there. So I think it's, you know, what we have to do in the last analysis is we have to get down to the heart of the matter. Now, the heart of the matter is the heart of man. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. It talks about the heart of the matter. Take a look, please, at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, Paul is the author, is the writer of this epistle. God the Holy Spirit is the author. Notice what he says under the anointing, beginning with verse 18. Now, this was written about 2,000 years ago, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, I'm reading from the King James translation. There's a word that isn't really translated properly there, my opinion, and it's that word hold. It says to hold the truth in unrighteousness. A better translation, maybe some of you have it, is who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the," notice the word, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, there is no excuse for man not to believe in God. He has enough intelligence, the evidence is there, and if he doesn't believe in God, you know, it's just a sign that he is really far from the Lord, and he has a heart problem. You know, it's a funny thing. Some people love to use big, fancy words. And when you talk about these things like evolution, creation, you know, some people will come to you and they'll say, "Well, I'm an agnostic." And they seem so proud of that term, I'm an agnostic, you know. You see, well, really what they're saying is they're dum-dums, because that's what agnostic means. It means I don't know. You see, I don't know, see. But they seem proud of that fact. And, you know, it's kind of sad. But at any rate, let's continue a little bit in Romans here, because verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Interesting. Man so many times is not thankful. So neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, the God of this age, in a certain sense, with humanism, has become man. In other words, the God that man sets up is man himself. And there's where you get the term humanism, where there's just totally looking at the human condition with no reference whatsoever to a creator or his part in the whole process. And so we have verse 24, says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. Talking about lesbians. And then he says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That still ring true today, 2,000 years after Paul wrote it? Okay, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and whatever else we read in the daily newspapers. See, so there it is. There's another verse that I'd like to give you, too. It kind of shows the heart of man that's revealed in the scriptures. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. You want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a minute, please? Peter is towards the end of the Bible. James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5 and 6, those three verses. So here we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? These people that ridicule the second coming of Christ, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, man in his darkness will say, yes, things always were the way they are now. Then verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, what I'd like to show you here is that in verse 5 it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Yes, there's much ignorance, but many times there is a willingness to be in ignorance. Now, let's go back again, please, and continue along these thoughts. You know, it's an interesting thing. When I was at the high school where I used to be, I went one time to the fellow who's was the head of our science department, a Jew. And I said to him one day, I just was thinking about this, and I said, Ed, I said, how do you feel about evolution? Do you believe in that? And he looked back at me and he says, no way. No way. Very interesting. You see, yet it's taught in the books that the kids have to have in the classroom. There's another man he spent his life in biology, and this man who's the head of the science department is a biologist. That's his field. There's another man who's a Christian who is a biologist, and I was talking to him one time, and I says, how's this struggle going on, you know, between, you know, as far as you as a biologist are concerned, and, you know, in this creation evolution thing? He says, Jerry, He says evolution is defunct, it's dead. He said it's gone, it's been worn out, it's no good anymore. It's, as far as the real minds of science go, it's in the trash can. The only thing is they don't change the textbooks, because what else do you have? The only thing would be God, and they don't want that. So that's the way things are, for the present time anyway. Now, you see, one of the ways when scientists will work in these areas, one of the ways where they make many errors is that they reject the flood. And because they reject the flood, they misread the evidence of the earth. Now, just as one little example here, you see, when they'll have these archaeological digs and all that sort of thing, you may wonder, how do they date these things? Well, they will date the strata from the fossils. Normally, that's the way that it's done. They will date the strata from the fossils. You may say, well, that's logical enough. But you say, how do they date the fossils? Well, they date the fossils by the strata. And you say, wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But that's the way that it goes. And one other thing, too, you know, that's not brought to the attention of the general public is that, by and large, you would assume that as you would go deeper into the earth, you would find the simpler life forms of the process of evolution, right? Guess what? That's not the way that it's found. Things are really all mixed up. There's very little pattern that is found. And in fact, you could almost say that the most logical explanation for the way that the fossils are found is that there at one time in the past, there was some type of a cataclysmic change that took place. And I think the best way to just look at that is say, yeah, the flood of the Bible. It's a fact that even today, there are no fossils that are being formed. There's no fossils that they can find at all that are being formed. You think, well, aren't they in the bottom of the ocean or something like that being formed? No. As they go down, they're eaten, or when they get down to the bottom, they just decay and blow away. But there's no observable evidence of them being formed today. You know, we need to not get so involved in this that we forget about the beauty of God and his magnificence and the wonders of his creation. You see, the Lord really created the universe, the heavens and the earth that we know of today, and yet he did this all with really three building blocks. And the three building blocks that he used were protons, neutrons, and electrons. And from these three building blocks, we have the beauty of the earth today and the universe itself. A lot of people don't think about that. See, here's another thought that can kind of boggle your mind a little bit. You see, God is infinite. And so remember that although he created the universe, see, with these three building blocks, according to the information that's given to us by science on this protons, neutrons, and electrons thing, God, being God, would have an infinite number of building blocks that would be at his disposal. Think about that for a while. It boggles the mind. Now, furthermore, this interesting thing that when we look at man, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, it says in the Psalms. We look out into the universe, and when you read the articles that these astronomers have written, you say, my goodness, you know, the universe is so big, and the more accurate and the more complex that these instruments become, the further the universe seems to extend, and it just kind of boggles the mind. Furthermore, you have the nuclear physicist on the other end, and they're delving into the secrets of the atom and have been making much progress since World War II. Now, to the point that today there's a couple of words that we hear used often, and that is the macrocosm, meaning the, you know, the greatness of outer space and the heavenly bodies that are out there, and then the microcosm, which is that world that is beneath the atom. And the science is beginning to say that they both seem to extend about equally in either direction. In other words, that within the atom there's a world in itself, just like there's a world that's out there. And man is somewhere in the middle between the two. What art man that thou art mindful of him? One other little thing, as long as we talk about that, you know, this microcosm, You see, as I look at this table here, you know, I can knock it with my fingers and, yeah, that looks like a solid table to me. You see, but when a physicist, not as a man, but as a physicist looks at that, he can see something totally different. You see, he sees the atomic makeup of these elements that we have. Let me show you something that was written in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Hebrews 11:3. We have a verse there that I think is quite interesting. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we read as follows. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, like this table, clunk, 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 that I'm knocking on here, okay, so through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How true, and we have found this to be true in the 20th century. Let me ask you this. How did the writer of the book of Hebrews know this 2,000 years ago? You know, I know the answer. God the Holy Spirit was the author. That's how that verse was put there, which is now it's evident to everyone that has been to school in the 20th century. Praise the Lord. So let's do our best to just remember the simplicity, really, of things. Let's not miss the obvious. See, people that believe in evolution are people that miss the obvious. Just one little example here. Let's suppose, just as an example of the obvious, let's suppose that some one of you came up to me after the Bible study and you said, Jerry, gee, that's kind of a nice watch that you have there on your wrist. And then you may say, where did you get it? Now this is not an expensive watch. It's not expensive at all. I forget what I paid for it, but it's not expensive. Keeps good time, that's all I want. But at any rate, I say, well, I'll tell you. It so happened that there were some pieces of metal that just were on the ground, and a lot of people were walking by, and they all started to go in different directions, and people began to shuffle a little bit more than they realized. And guess what? Then all of a sudden, you know, these metals seemed to kind of come together. And then pretty soon, lo and behold, it was ticking, you know. And then this piece of metal that began ticking kind of grew arms, and the arms began to move around in a circular form. And then there was a face that somehow or other, you know, came upon this. And lo and behold, I walked by, and I found it, and I put it upon my wrist, and it's been keeping good time ever since. Now, if I said that, your comment would be, well, now, wait a minute, you know, what are you trying to do here? See? And yet, how simple it is. See, this watch is not really complex. Probably if I had some time and I wanted to tinker with it, I could take it apart and put it back together again. It's not a real complex piece of equipment. Now, the human body is 10 billion trillion times more complex than this watch that I have on my arm. And if you find it ludicrous that I say, well, all this, you know, over a period of time just happened to come together, how in heaven's name could anybody believe in the evolutionary theory? It's just going too far. Let's conclude with one verse that's in the New Testament. Let's go, please, to 1 Timothy. Would you go there, please? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Now, there are always problems, there's always testing that goes on with regard to our faith. Paul had something to say here in 1 Timothy 6:20, and let's read what he had to say as he wrote to a Christian whose name was Timothy. So he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. I think that's a good word, babblings. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And he ends his epistle, but it's with that little note of warning. And I think that one of the simplest ways that there could be an answer to evolution is this. We see design all over the earth, the human body, whatever you want to say. And when there is design, there must be a what? A designer. To my way of thinking, it can be as simple as that. All right, now, I think that's enough as far as an introduction to the book. And let's start on the verses themselves. We won't be able to get through the whole first chapter, but let's just take the first 8 verses tonight, and then we'll let it go at that. Now, we start out in verse 1, so Genesis 1:1. Now, we have this very famous verse, which is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, let me tell you something. If you can handle that one verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, not just anybody created, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, you're not going to have any more trouble with the whole Bible. If you can handle that. See, now this gives me no difficulty. I can handle it. It seems to me a very easy thing. Once you understand the concept of God, yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so therefore, when you find an intervention of God in nature, when you hear about miraculous healings, or when you hear about prophecy, or whatever it may be, that's no problem when you consider who God is. So we have here, in the beginning, God. Now, what does in the beginning mean? In the beginning would mean as far back as you can go. God. Now, it's an interesting thing here. We know from the New Testament as well as the Old, but the New Testament is a little more explicit. You see that God is really triune. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and yet one God. We know that one of the purposes of God's people, the Jews of the Old Testament, was to get across to the pagan world that was very polytheistic that there was one God. And yet right here in Genesis 1:1, we find that the word God is in the plural. Very interesting. You see, now in the Hebrew, there is a singular and there's a dual, which means two, and then a plural, which would mean more than two. Now the singular word for God is El, the dual is Elah, and the plural is Elohim. And guess which one is used here? Elohim. And yet when it's talking about the true God, it is always singular in meaning. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Actually, that word heaven should be heavens. The heavens and the earth, I think, would be a little bit better English. Now, also, when we consider this creation, let's remember that we're not talking about making. There's a big difference between creating something and making something. The essence of creation is making something out of nothing, whereas making is rearranging already existing matter. Now, the Hebrew is very clear on this, and there's a Hebrew word which is bara, which means create, and there's another word asa, which means make. And here the word is bara, which means create. Now, also, we want to take the text as it is, and we don't want to push this beyond anything that it says. And some people feel that because of the 6 days of creation, you know, there were 6 directly creative acts of God. Not so. The word create is only mentioned 3 times, not 6, in the narrative of the 6 days of creation. So we'll see that as we go by. Now, another thing that I would like to mention while we're here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there is one author of Scripture who is God the Holy Spirit. Let's go and take a look for just a moment, please, at John 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3. And we have something that is quite interesting. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. What do we have? It says, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. I'll wait a minute till you get that. Now, in John 1:1, we have as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and then here's verse 3 that I wanted to point out. And it says, all things were made by him, this Word of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we go down to verse 14, And we say, we find as follows, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus is the one that is the executor, you might say, the executor of creation as far as the plans, the counsels of God within the Trinity. And just to back that up with another thing, go back to Hebrews again, where we were before. This time, look at Hebrews 1:1. Book of Hebrews 1:1. Now, in Hebrews 1:1, let's just take a look at the first three verses. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now watch. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This Jesus now, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding, there's an ing on that, that means a continual upholding, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, Jesus hung on the cross alone, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a beautiful way to begin an epistle, and yet it shows the majesty of Jesus and who he is. You know, when you think of the way that people use that blessed name in cursing and swearing, doesn't that send chills down your spine when you think of it, when you think of really who Jesus is? Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we find in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Interesting there, the Spirit. You see, there's the Holy Spirit right at the very beginning. Now, I'd like to call your attention in verse 2 to the word was. I'm reading from the King James translation. And it says, and the earth was without form. Now, Bible scholars say that the translation for the Hebrew word can just as well be, rather than was, it can be became. So let's look at it this way. And the earth became without form, or you could say formless and void or empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's an interesting thing. It says darkness. That's an interesting word because the modern science today says, well, the universe came from some dark nebulae, you know, way off in the past sometime. But they say some dark nebulae. Watch that in the papers sometime. But anyway, the earth was without form, or the earth became without form. Now, which of these two forms is correct? Well, I don't know. I lean myself towards became. Now, that would indicate that there was a creation, and when God originally created the heavens and the earth, things were beautiful. Then there was some type of a judgment that took place, and the 6 days that we have of creation would really be a remaking or a reshaping of the earth after this judgment took place. You might say, well, now, is there any scriptural evidence for that? Yes, there's quite a bit. Let me show you a couple of them. One thing, go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. We'll just read one verse, and I want to point out one word in one verse. And it's as follows. He says, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. You see? Now, it explicitly says that it was formed to be inhabited. And so, therefore, if we find that it was created and it was formless and empty, it just doesn't quite sound right. And some Bible scholars feel that this would refer to, a perfection that the earth had before some time of judgment. Move ahead after Isaiah to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. Now in Jeremiah chapter 24, and Jeremiah is the next book right after Isaiah. Now in Jeremiah 4:23, we have, verse 27. Jeremiah 4:27. You can look at the whole context on your own if you'd like, but I want to point out this one verse. So here it says in Jeremiah 4:27, "For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." And you might say, well, now, was that talking about those far ancient times? Let's look at the context. Now let's go back to verse 23. So verse 23 says, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord," and watch, "and by his fierce anger." Sounds like a judgment, doesn't it? Then verse 27 says, "For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." Now the key word there would be full. I will not make a full end. One other thing that I might point out too is in Isaiah. Go back again to Isaiah, this time to Isaiah chapter 14. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Go back a few pages, please. And look at verse 12. So Isaiah 14, 12. Now here in Isaiah 14, 12, we find some interesting things. And it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Remember, Satan's name before he fell was Lucifer, which means light bearer. "So how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," now watch the "I wills" here, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." The scriptures often speak of heaven being somewhere in the north. And then it says, verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." See, he wanted to be like God, God himself in a way. He says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee," I wonder who will be in this group that will be looking upon him. It says, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities?" What cities? See? "Who opened not the house of his prisoners." Now, I'm not saying that I really understand completely those scriptures, but I'm saying that there is some evidence for those who want to look to the fact that there may have been a beautiful creation to begin with, and then there was a judgment that fell. And so what happens here is kind of a rearranging and a beautifying of something after judgment. Now, let's try verse 2 again. "So the earth," you might say, "became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." It's interesting, we don't think of it very often, but about three-quarters of the earth itself, three-quarters of the planet, is water, even today. Now, we move on to verse 3. Now, verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now, just that much. Interesting there that the word divided is used, divided the light. You know, we have our spectroscopes today and the prisms, you know, and then there's a dividing of light that takes place. That's back here in Genesis. But anyway, verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." Now, this really is not a creation of light. Light was created back in verse 1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, apparently what happened is, as you read the text, this is my understanding anyway, that around the earth, you see, there was like a thick vapor that held the earth in darkness. And at this point, when it says God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, it was that light began to filter through to the earth. At least there was the form of light and darkness, which had not been before, because it was complete darkness before that. And it's not really, the creative act at all. So you might say, another translation would be, "And God said," verse 3, "let there be light." It would mean, "Let light be made visible on earth." And the vapor, as I said, diffused the light, and so therefore there was a decreasing of the vapor. Now, later on, which is on the fourth day, we're not going to take this in our teaching tonight, but later on in the fourth day, the sun appeared in an unclouded sky as the Lord moved forward to remove the darkness that are in the vapors, the waters that were above the earth. One thing, too, you might say, well, now, Jerry, is there any type of a scripture that you would have that would indicate that there was kind of a cloud, you know, of darkness, vapors, waters, whatever you want to call them, that would be around the earth? Yes, there is. Let me show this to you because it's an interesting little verse. Go to the book of Job, would you please? That's right before Psalms. And go to Job chapter 38 and verse 9. So Job 38, 9. Now, to get the context of this, we need to go a few verses sooner. And in Job 38, let's start out, the context, anyway, of chapter 38. See, Job had been kind of making protestations about his innocence, and then his counselors were not very good at counseling, but they were giving their 2 cents worth. And then finally here, after 37 chapters, the Lord begins to speak, and he begins to speak to Job. And so it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he says, Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You know, all these profound statements are being made. He says, "Where were you when the earth was formed, Job?" And I would imagine that that had a kind of an effect on Job that reduced him in size a little bit there. So he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." No, speak out. "Who hath laid the measure of it if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And let's skip to verse 9. And it says, "When I made the cloud its garment, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it." For what? The earth. See? Interesting, isn't it? Let's read that again. Verse 9. "When I, the Lord, made the cloud its garment," so a garment is something that you put around you, "and thick darkness a swaddling band for it." You see, when Jesus was born at Bethlehem, Mary wrapped him in what? Swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in kind of little claws, you might say. So therefore, here's something that would refer to that darkness being around the earth like a swaddling band. So, in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light began to come through, and God saw the light, verse 4, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And then verse 5, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, one thing that we probably should touch on a little bit here before we move to verse 6, and that would be this whole concept of day. Now, sometimes people will wonder, you know, what about these, you know, 6 or 7 days of creation? Were they literal 24-hour periods, or were they long periods of time, like a geologic age, like 500,000 years or something like that? Well, strictly speaking, from the Hebrew, it's very hard to determine. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used it's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, and it has over 51 different meanings the way that it's used. So therefore, it's hard to be really dogmatic about it. But I'll tell you this much, it gives me no problem whatsoever to look upon them as 24-hour periods. In fact, I would say that those that would go to that longer period of time, you know, like 500,000 years or whatever, all they're trying to do is to somehow make some type of an alliance between the findings of secular science and the Bible. So, but I'm very comfortable with the day being a 24-hour period. It doesn't bother me in the least. And I would say that when you study Scripture, and really there's no scientific evidence that really contradicts this, science rightly divided, rightly understood, and, you know, the age of man upon this earth is approximately 6,000 years. approximately 6,000 years. That's what the Bible says, and there's really nothing in science that will contradict that. Now, what about the age of the universe? That's something totally different. Totally different. So don't take the two do have to be the same. If somebody wants to come up and say, well, I think the universe is, millions, billions of years old, I'm not going to say anything because the Bible is silent on that point. I mean, you can't pin it down in any way. But the age of man, that's something else. That's something very, very different. One thing, too, that I want to say. Now, this may be kind of somewhat of a, something you may not have thought of before, and I'm not trying to foist this upon you, but I just want you to consider it with regard even to the age of the universe. Let's suppose we would look at Adam in the day that he was created. Okay? So what are we doing? We're looking at Adam. Now let me ask you this question. How old is Adam? Interesting, isn't it? You see, according to the Bible declaration, Adam seems to have been made by God in full manhood and maturity, and we would assume that he would, look like a 30-year-old man. And yet, in another sense, Adam could be one day old. So in other words, all the dating factors that would exist in the human body, like the beard or whatever it may be, you see, God apparently did that at the beginning. Now, the thing that I'd like to just throw out, and I don't ask that you buy this, I mean, it's just an interesting thing, but you see, God being God, God could have created the whole universe the same way that he created Adam. And he could have had all these age dating factors within the universe the instant that he created it. So in other words, there would be all the tar deposits and coal and all these uranium, whatever, would take a long period of time. That could have been there. Who knows? It doesn't stretch my concept of God, not at all, because I look upon God as infinitely wise and powerful. So with regard to the day, my leaning is towards simply the very short period, the 24-hour day, if you like. Now, one other thing that I would like to, we're going to go a little bit longer tonight, but that's all right. See, when you read science books, they often will talk about, a so-called ice age that the Earth probably had some time ago, and no problem with that. No problem as far as I'm concerned. It's just that they date it a long, long, long time ago. But it's an interesting thing that there's a fellow by the name of Andrei Velikovsky who wrote this book that probably many of you have read that is called Worlds in Collision. And he doesn't make any pretense about being a Christian or anything. I mean, I would assume he's not a Christian, but I don't know, but there's nothing particularly Christian about the book. But he really challenges a lot of these things that have to do with evolution. And one of the things that he notes is that rather than putting the latest ice age, back to, 100,000 B.C. or 10 million B.C. or whatever, he says, I feel it very well the last ice age could have been about 6,000 years ago. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, one of the ways that he does this, which is so simple, anybody can understand it, but he says, like, take Niagara Falls. So we have Lake Erie there dumping its waters at a tremendous rate. But the thing that they have found scientifically is that every year, because of the, tons and tons of water that are going over this, the land erodes back exactly 1 foot. And they have been, ever since they have measured this, this has been the case. Well, and it has gone back approximately 7,000 feet. Very interesting. And you see, we would assume that if there were some type of an ice that were over the earth, at the beginning of the breaking up of this ice, the rushing of the waters would have been even greater than today. And so he concludes that, it could very well, the last ice age could have been 6,000 years ago. So I just kind of think that's interesting. A lot of interesting things when you go into this area. Now, let's move to verse 6. So verse 6 says, and God said, now here we are on the second day, and we're basically going to see two things, there's going to be a vapor, you might say, above, and water below. So it says, and God said, let there be a firmament. I think a better translation for firmament, which is not a word that we're used to, but a better translation would be expanse. So God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, or the expanse, and divided the waters which were under the firmament, or under the expanse, from the waters which were above the firmament, or expanse. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, or I think a better translation would be, and God called the expanse sky. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So apparently there was a separation made by the Lord in his remolding of things, you might say, and there was a division of the waters that were on the earth from the waters or vapors that were above the earth. Now, my understanding from a lot of reading in this area is this. My understanding is that there was a mist that was surrounding the earth at the time of Adam and existed unto the time of the flood. Now, because of this mist, it was kind of a protective shield, you might say, and this made the whole earth rather temperate. And then at the time of the flood, the polar axis may have flipped, because we know now that the axis, there's a 23-degree turn in the axis, which accounts for the fact that we have the cold winters and the hot summers. And it's, to me, very interesting, because when you study some of these animals that are found up in the Arctic Circle, they'll find that they're encased in ice. They will find actually lush green vegetation right in their digestive tracts, indicating that at the time when some cataclysm took place, they were grazing on near tropical vegetation. And the same thing is found at the South Pole. So with regard to this mist, you see, there was probably a much more of a steadiness as far as climate goes. The mist was a very protective shield. And when God removed it at the time of the flood, what happened was the aging process. Because remember, we look at the number of years that people lived. It would be, you know, 600, 700, 800, 900 years, we find, in these early people from the time of Adam to the flood, which is approximately 1,500 years. Now, then at that time, the Lord says, your age span is going to decrease down to 120 years. How did that happen? I feel that probably he removed that mist, you might say, from that was above the earth, and then we are hit, you know, by these infrared rays from the sun, and it brings on quite an aging process. And this may very well be the explanation. So let's just read that again now in this light and just think about these things. So again, though, I'm saying that the mist was probably a shield which made the whole earth temperate, and then at the flood, the polar axis changed, and there's this 23-degree tilt that we know we have today. We have the extremes of summer and winter, and also there is the aging process, a shorter life. So reading the scripture itself in verse 6 says, and this is God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse. I'm going to use the word expanse here. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters, expanse, and divided the waters which were under the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Praise the Lord. So that's enough, I think, for tonight, and we'll continue then next week with verse 9. Let's stand, please. Now, for those of us that are believers here, this prayer will be a reconsecration of our lives to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To someone that may be here or listening on a tape that is not a believer, this is your opportunity to yield your life to Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you wish to say this after me, please do so. Say it from your heart. When we cry out to the Lord, we ask Him to save us. We confess that we're sinners. The Lord in a moment brings the spirit that is within us from death to life. And for time and for eternity, we can belong to the family of God. It's so simple. But yet, by and large, most people today say, I will not have Jesus Christ and His Word reign over my life. For those of you who would like to say this prayer, you can follow me in the words. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.